And please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. Book of Genesis, chapter 17, we will be reading verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord, Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." It's the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and our Father, we come before you with gratitude that you have spoken to us in your word by your Holy Spirit to reveal to us our Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would build up your church by your word through the working of your Holy Spirit to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this sermon series, we are going through the question of why it was necessary for Christ to come in the flesh. Last week, we read through Genesis chapter 3 and the account of the fall. And we heard of the entrance of sin into the world, and yet even in spite of this, God's gracious promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And in between that time and the text that is before us now, years of history have passed. Man has grown more numerous and sinful to the point that God had destroyed the world through a flood. And yet God preserved his promised seed. He preserved his promise to Adam and Eve through Noah and his family in the context of his covenant of common grace. And yet Noah was not the promised seed. And after the ark came to rest at the top of the mountain, we see Noah and his children continuing to bear fruit of sin. And now we've passed out of what is commonly referred to as the primeval history of Genesis, and we've come into the patriarchal history of Genesis, the history of the patriarchs. And particularly now before us, the story of Abram. And back in Genesis chapter 12, God made a promise to Abram called the announcement of the covenant of grace, this covenant with Abram, which echoes what we heard back in Genesis chapter 3, that early announcement of the good news. And in Genesis chapter 15, God actually cut the covenant with Abram. And God himself passed through the animal halves to show that he was taking upon himself the obligations of the covenant, that he would bring to pass all that he had promised. And here in Genesis chapter 17, we have God establishing his covenant and giving the covenant sign. And throughout all of this, God demonstrates the unity of this covenant of grace, and thus the need for one mediator of that covenant of grace, Christ Jesus himself. And this unfolds in our passage before us in the call to Abram in verses 1 and 2 before we turn to the scope of the covenant in verses 3 through 6, and finally the establishment of the covenant in verses 7 and 8. And so we turn first to verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him Here we find Abram at the age of 99. 13 years have passed from the end of Genesis chapter 16 until the beginning of Genesis chapter 17. And at this point, sometimes people say, well, those early chapters of Genesis, people were living a lot longer. So maybe Abraham was just feeling like he was in his 30s. But that's not at all what Paul says in Romans chapter 4, nor is it what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 11, when they both write that Abram was as good as dead at age 99. 99 years old is 99 years old. And at this age, having already heard the promises that God had made, having trusted that God would bring this to pass, having seen that covenant cut with him, God returns to Abram to speak to him again. And he calls Abram to obedience. Hear what God says to Abram. He says, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. That's the end of verse 1. And notice that God begins with who he is. I am God Almighty. That's the first words out of God's mouth here. And we might skip over that quickly. We're used to the phrase God Almighty, so we may not think about it, but what does that mean? You could also translate this as I am God Omnipotent, God All-Powerful. This is significant for us and significant for our faith, who this God is, who enters into covenant with his people. He is the God who is all-powerful. He is the God who is entirely sufficient. And what does it mean that God is sufficient, but that he can do what he says? That what he promises, he will accomplish. This is the anchor that God gives at the very beginning. The content of this call to walk before him and to be blameless is rooted in the character of God who is all-sufficient. And so God calls to Abraham, to Abram, and says, walk before me and be blameless. Last week we heard a little bit about walking in the garden. It's the same language that God uses here. And God is saying this in the sense of, in all your comings and goings, before me you shall go, before my face. God is calling Abram to remember that he is in a special relationship with God, that God has brought him into this relationship, that God has claimed him. And so God calls Abram to be blameless. Blameless. This is language that throughout the Old Testament we find often with regard to sacrificial lambs, that it is to be without spot or blemish, blameless. This is the idea of pure and perfect. This is a call for Abram to live consistently by faith in obedience to God's commands. And at this point, some jump to their feet and claim, see, God requires obedience, so therefore, we can't be talking about grace. But is that what God says? And before we go down that road, let's keep in mind that God's redemptive story unfolds as a story, and there is a context here. And that context bears great significance for our understanding of the text before us. So we've talked already about Genesis 15 and God cutting the covenant with Abraham. What happened in Genesis chapter 16? In Genesis chapter 16, Abram and Sarai, seeing that the promise might have been a little slower than expected, sought to grasp the promise themselves through Hagar. And so, what is happening here in Genesis chapter 17? God comes to Abram and reminds him, I am all powerful. I am sufficient. Walk before me and be blameless. This is tremendously freeing for God's people to realize that God is all sufficient, that he is able to bring to pass what he has decreed. And that frees his people to obey, not to have to grasp the promises. It's a reality that we need to remember that if you've grown up in a Reformed Christian home and you're familiar with the grace of God, there are roads you can go down where you forget that God's grace comes to us and is intended to bring about obedience as well. That obedience flows from the gift that God has given to us of grace and faith. Our faith lays hold of the all-sufficient God in Christ Jesus. We can trust him. He is sufficient to meet our needs, and so he calls us to live by faith in him. And so we do not have to seek by hook or by crook to bring about the things that we think God should bring for us. But we can trust that God will fulfill his promises. That God is able. Because as we've thought about already this morning, in Christ Jesus, every promise of God is yes and amen. One Old Testament theologian, Meredith Klein, in his book Kingdom Prologue, writes about this obedience in terms of loyalty that flows out of the reality that God has brought into existence. That the object of our faith, God himself, gets to call us his own. God, in calling us to himself, says to us, "You are mine." And that's a great blessing. Notice how this covenant unfolds in these early chapters of Genesis. That is proclaimed in chapter 12. That it's cut and ratified in chapter 15. And in light of that, in chapter 17, we have this emphasis on obedience. There is no sense in the gospel that we get in by grace and stay in by works. That is foreign to the teaching of Scripture. That view is out there. But that is not what God calls us to. God does not reveal the covenant as contingent on our obedience to bring it about, but that God's covenant produces obedience. And this is why our confessional standards and the Westminster Standard speaks of good works as the fruit and evidence of a lively faith, never the cause of our faith. Simply put, God has given Abram his covenant, and he's assured Abram that it will be fulfilled by God himself. And this covenant includes this stipulation of obedience, that this is what comes forth from the covenant. There is no room in this covenant of grace for legalism, because all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Nor is there room for lawlessness. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. No, we see the grace of God on display clearly, and that grace of God is manifested in Christ Jesus himself. When this is understood properly, it makes sense of one of the great problems that believers face, namely that ongoing struggle against sin. If God had taught that our obedience forms the basis of our salvation, then every sin would rob a believer of assurance. And this is the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church with the system of venial and mortal sins. Venial sins which can incur a penalty which the believer must be able to pay either in this life or in purgatory, and mortal sins which can cost a believer salvation. This is also a teaching that we find even in some evangelical circles claiming that our faithfulness is the cause of our salvation. But brothers and sisters in Christ, that is not what God teaches. That is not the salvation God has given in Christ. What does God actually say here in Genesis chapter 17? I am God Almighty. This is El Shaddai. El, God, Shaddai, Almighty. This is not God saying, you are Abram Shaddai. This is God reminding Abram of who is powerful and sufficient. This is the true and living God who is able to accomplish his purposes so that nothing can thwart them. And God calls us to trust in him. And because we have been given this gift to place our faith in the proper object of our faith in Christ Jesus himself, from that flows obedience. This is why that hymn says, trust and obey. Not trust or obey in order that we might trust, but rather trust and obey. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 4, the righteousness of God is through faith, not through works of the law, because that faith reaches out and does something. It grabs hold of the object of faith, which is Christ Jesus himself. And see, at this point, we see our need for the mediator of the covenant, the one who can place a hand on both God and man. For we recognize that in our life, our obedience is never perfect. We recognize that we've incurred debt, and yet God's gracious covenant comes to us in Christ Jesus. And he meets all of our needs. And so we see in verses 3 through 6 the scope of this covenant. You see, Abram in verse 3, what is his response to what God has said? He falls on his face in this posture of worship. What is the proper response to God's revelation? But praise, worship to the living God, that our God should be so gracious to enter into covenant with his creation, with us, his people. And lest Abraham should misunderstand what God has said, God speaks again. He says in verse 4, behold, my covenant is with you. If you're reading along in the King James, you'll notice that it's phrased slightly differently because the King James actually keeps this initial particle that's there, and it comes out this way. As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Whose covenant is this? This is God's covenant. This is God who brings his covenant to his people. At no point does God tell Abram, your covenant is with me. He says, my covenant is with you. And what does God do in the context of this covenant? What does God do in the context of this relationship that he brings Abram into with him? But he says, you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. See, in light of this relationship with God, God changes Abram's very name. And this, we see here an analogy to what we see in baptism. That in baptism we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We have God's name put upon us. Names are significant. You might think of Revelation chapter 2. In verse 17, when Jesus, speaking to the church in Pergamum, says, to the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Our Savior promises us a new name. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. This is the reality for all who come to Christ, that he gives us his name, a new name. And this has tremendous implications. One systematic theologian writes of the implications of this reality and the comfort that this is for God's people. Have you ever been embarrassed by your actions? Something that we've probably all experienced at some point. Have we ever thought to ourselves, everyone who hears my name will think of me in terms of this foolish thing that I've done? And yet, what does God promise to his people? But a new name based on the relationship that God has pulled us into with himself by grace, through faith, by the working of his Holy Spirit to cling to Christ alone. What a blessing that God gives his people a new name. And here we see this new name given to Abram, that he should be Abraham, for he has been made the father of a multitude of nations. And remember that at this point, Isaac is not on the map yet. And yet God says, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. What a wonderful thing that in eternity, when creation and time had not yet been brought forth by God, God had a plan that included Abraham, that God would bring his promises to pass through these means, through even Abraham, that he should say to Abraham, I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. How overwhelming would that be for Abraham to consider that in eternity, God had a plan for him? And how overwhelming is it for us to think that that same reality is true for us, so that Paul can say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is the God that we serve, who knows each of his people by name. And God continues to Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This covenant has far-reaching implications. Yesterday at our meeting of presbytery, we heard the report from Uganda. And the observation that we can travel throughout the world and encounter brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus, that the nations have heard of God's good news and have responded in faith. God brings his covenant to pass. And yet, even beyond our expectations, kings shall come from Abraham. This has royal overtones which echo throughout Scripture as the Messiah becomes more and more plainly visible. We sang Psalm 110, this great messianic psalm, where the Savior is the great victorious king. And having won the victory, he can kneel down secure to drink from the water and to be exalted. This is our Savior. And so God continues to speak to Abraham. We see this establishment of the covenant in verses 7 and 8. God says, and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. See, God establishes his covenant. What does it mean to establish something? It makes something secure. Every young soldier going out to learn patrolling knows that you don't just lie down at night to sleep if you're in enemy territory. It's dangerous. Instead, you form what's called a patrol base. And when you get to your patrol base, you have to call your higher headquarters and tell them, my patrol base is occupied. But that's not the end of it. Now you have to establish security. You have to make sure that that land is yours, that nothing is going to take that from you. You have to send out patrols. You have to be smart. You have to make sure that that is a firm piece of ground. And once that's been done, you send a call up to hire and say the patrol base is established. God establishes his covenant. He puts it on sure ground. And he does that not only for Abraham, but for his offspring after him throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant. Why do the kids in church learn Father Abraham had many sons?
Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you.
So let's all praise the Lord. Why is it that our children can learn that? Because God himself has decreed that because we share in the faith of Abraham, we are counted as sons, as offspring of Abraham. And what is the security of this covenant? What is it based on? Well, the establishment of this covenant is firmly grounded on Christ himself. We read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 8 through 10, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 19 to 21, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. This covenant is firmly rooted in the character of Christ Jesus himself. And God continues his promise to Abraham to be a God to you and to your offspring after you. This is a personal relationship with his people. We thought about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. This is not an impersonal covenant. This is personal, that God knows his people by name. Not a faceless mass of humanity, but rather that God's people are comprised of individuals called together according to God's Holy Spirit and built up together as his church. When Christ Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane for those who would believe, he was not praying in the abstract. He was praying for you. He took on flesh to win you for himself. This is the doctrine of definite atonement. That Christ Jesus, the Good Shepherd, knows each and every one of his flock by name. See, God establishes this covenant with Abraham and with his offspring to give them an inheritance and to be their God. And because we are partakers in the faith of Abraham, God in Christ makes us recipients of this promise. How is it that this can come to pass? How is it that the unrighteous can be accounted as righteous? How is it that we who were dead can be made alive? It's by Christ himself. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. So why did Christ have to come? Christ came to fulfill the covenant obligations that we failed to fulfill. He came to win for himself a people, a nation, an inheritance. We are that people, made partakers of the covenant by the same means that Abraham himself was, by faith, and in the same object of that faith that Abraham laid hold of, by Christ Jesus. For what does faith do? Faith lays hold of an object. Abraham did not have an abstract faith, a faith in faith, the idea that faith in something was good enough. He had faith in God, in Christ Jesus. It is Christ alone who saves. And he saves us by grace through faith. And this is why it was necessary for Christ to come in the flesh. In technical, theological terms, we would call this an absolute necessity. Absolute because it's decreed by God, and a necessity because this is the only way of salvation. Why did Christ take on flesh? Because it was absolutely necessary for our salvation. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." And as John writes in John 1:16, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Praise God that in Christ Jesus, applied to us by his Holy Spirit, we have been made heirs of the promises to Abraham, and that we receive the grace of Jesus Christ himself. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself truly to us in your word, that you have revealed yourself to be God Almighty, the one who is able to bring to pass all of your decrees. We thank you that you have given to us the gift of grace, the gift of faith, that you have given to us Christ himself, that you work among us by your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would strengthen our faith, that you would grow us up into gospel maturity, to the praise of your glory. In Christ's name, amen.